Well, last week's sermon text, Acts 4:32 through the end of the chapter, showed us the church at her best. Sacrificial generosity, unity, powerful preaching and witness from the apostles and the church as a whole, and great grace was upon them all. It is a summary so heartwarming, so inspiring, so picturesque even, that we might easily slip into nostalgia, idealism, or even naivete. This week, we have the other side of the coin. Here in Acts 5, 1 through 11, Luke does what any good Calvinist would do. He throws a glass of ice water in our face. He juxtaposes the glowing summary of the model church that we saw also in the end of Acts 2 with a grim and gruesome cautionary tale. Due to an unfortunate chapter division here, we might easily miss Luke's intention for us to read these two stories together. But as we read the passage, I want you to notice not only did he juxtapose these two things right next to each other, but also there are many parallels in these two accounts. Look for some of those details as we read this together and consider, what does Luke want us to learn from this contrast? So Acts 5, 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Please keep your Bibles open. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, Acts 5, 1 through 11 is a cautionary tale. And as such, it gives us four warnings. The first one is beware of greed. Look again with me at verses 1 through 3 and consider how greed factored into the downfall of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, although their sin was primarily one of hypocrisy, it's ultimately impossible to separate that hypocrisy from their greed. If Ananias and Sapphira were truly as generous as they pretended to be, there would not have been this occasion for hypocrisy. Now, perhaps hypocrisy would have cropped up at other places in their life. But in this story, the act of hypocrisy was a way to cover up their selfishness. Look again with me at verse 3 and notice the phrase, keep back for yourself. And many commentators have pointed out here that the Greek verb is quite unusual. It only appears in the New Testament, one other place, which is Titus 2, where it's translated as pilfer. And in the context there, Paul urges slaves not to steal from their masters, but instead to demonstrate all good faith. And that detail helps us to understand our story here, that when Peter condemns Ananias for keeping back for yourself part of the proceeds, he's implicitly accusing Ananias and Sapphira of stealing from God. Now, that might seem a bit confusing, given Peter's rhetorical questions in verse 4. There, he plainly acknowledges this was a voluntary donation, not a mandatory tax. But then you might think, well, if that's true, how could Ananias and Sapphira be guilty of theft and greed? Well, the answer lies in the fact that Ananias and Sapphira chose to devote this sale, these proceeds, this land to the Lord. Look again at verse 2 and consider the symbolism with me of laying something at the apostles' feet. This was a symbolic way of bringing an offering to the Lord, of making a spiritual sacrifice as an act of worship. And although it's not stated explicitly, it's implied that this symbolic action was either the fulfillment of a sacred vow taken previously, but not explicitly mentioned in this story, or else that the action itself had that symbolic force of a sacred vow. Now, along these lines, a number of commentators, Alistair Roberts, Peter Lighthart, among others, have pointed out that this symbolic action has precedent in the Mosaic Law. Perhaps on your own time, you can look up passages like Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 14, or Leviticus 27, 28, which emphasizes the solemnity of devoting something to the Lord, and thus the need to act with integrity and faithfulness in these matters. But as we try to understand the significance of Ananias and Sapphira's actions here, it's also helpful if we'll remember back to our sermon on Acts 1, 12 through the end of the chapter, which is the story of the apostles replacing Judas. In that passage, you'll remember, we saw that the apostles were the uniquely authoritative representatives of Christ. And Acts 5, 1 through 11 builds on that identity. Notice here how Peter has prophetic insight into Ananias' heart in a way that's very similar to, say, the Lord Jesus when he interacts with the Pharisees and says he knew their thoughts, he discerned their thoughts. Likewise, notice how Peter here prophetically pronounces Sapphira's doom, very much in the same style as an old covenant prophet, for example, Ahijah, pronouncing the doom of Jeroboam's son in 1 Kings 14. Remembering the unique identity of the apostles helps us understand the symbolism here. Ananias and Sapphira weren't merely donating to a charitable cause. They were also bringing an offering to the Lord Jesus as an act of worship. Now, along these same lines, Jeff Myers has pointed out that in these early chapters of Acts, there's a transition going on between the temple and the church. We've already begun to see that, and we'll continue to see that. Prior to the cross and Pentecost, the center of faith and worship of God's people was the temple. But on the other side of the cross and Pentecost, it's shifting to the church. In fact, Peter and Paul both teach in their epistles, we are the temple being built up, living stones. They also apply the language of sacrifice and priesthood to the saints and to ministry, to the church in many places. So think about what this means. Under the Mosaic covenant, people brought tithes and tribute and offering, sacrifice to the temple. Now, they're brought to the church. The Psalms describe the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies as the footstool of Yahweh. But here, Yahweh's footstool is the presence of his ambassadors, the apostles. The free will offerings, you know, in Exodus were used to build up the tabernacle. Now they're being used to build up the body of Christ. And I'll mention just one more biblical connection to help us really get, why is this stealing? Why were they punished so severely? That's the story of Achan in Joshua 7. So the rare Greek word that you only find twice in the New Testament, this passage in Titus 2, is found at one place in the Septuagint, and that is Joshua 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things devoted to destruction. Achan took, or same Greek word, held back for himself some of the devoted things. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh burned against the sons of Israel. Now, not only is there the repetition of this word, but Luke draws a lot of other parallels with this story if you read it closely. In both cases, this is a shocking disappointment in the midst of what seems like an upward trajectory for the people of God in both of these books. Both result in their own death, as well as the death of at least one immediate family member. In both cases, the community forgoes the normal rituals of mourning. They're buried immediately. Just like Achan and his family, there's no burial at all. It's an acknowledgement of God's curse. And both stories serve as dreadful warnings in the early portions of a narrative. So put all these biblical connections together. It helps us to see why Ananias and Sapphira were judged so severely. The church is God's temple, the place where his holy presence dwells. These were things devoted to the Lord, brought to his feet in worship. And like Achan keeping back the devoted things of Jericho, or like Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, or like Uzzah touching the Ark of the Covenant, they committed an act of sacrilege, and thus immediate capital punishment and no mourning. And that really leads us to an even more fundamental point of theology implied in this story, something Dr. Rayburn helped me to see here. On the other side of the cross in Pentecost, we are still in the same boat as Israel. We live with the same covenantal structure of blessings for obedience and curses for unfaithfulness. The same dangers of apostasy, hypocrisy, and unbelief within the covenant, the same liabilities for worshiping God according to the right form, but with a heart that is far from him and hard, the same warnings not to use ritual or liturgy to manipulate God like a genie in a bottle, the same sinful human condition, the same sinful heart, and most importantly, the same holy God who is jealous for his people and his glory. This story ought to be a warning to us. Beware of a facile theology that drives an artificial wedge between the Old and the New Testament. You know, as if life now is somehow less serious, as if God is less holy, less cranky, more merciful, as if we're in such a privileged position that we no longer need to fear when we hear the warnings and cautionary tales of the Bible. You see, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is meant to lead us to the same fear of the Lord that's so frequently commended by the prophets and sages who went before the Lord Jesus. So, instead of greed, let us remember Jesus' promise that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added unto us. If we fear him, we need not fear about what we will wear or what we will eat. He will provide for us. So, first warning, beware of greed. Well, secondly, the story of Ananias and Sapphira warns us to beware of hypocrisy. So I want you to look again with me at verses 3 and 4. Notice that the primary sin is that Ananias and Sapphira put on a show of righteousness. They pretend to be more devoted, more generous, more pious than they actually are. Notice especially the second half of verse 4. Why did you contrive this deed in your heart? The NIV has it. What made you think of doing such a thing? Peter's condemnation here not only emphasizes how deliberate and artificial this act of deception was, but how unnecessary. You know, we've already touched on the fact that this was supposed to be an entirely voluntary free gift. If it had been coerced or manipulated in some way, it would almost be understandable why they would say they're giving all and keeping some back. But the context of freedom here just emphasizes the hypocrisy of this. This was an entirely gratuitous artifice, a mask, an act designed to win a counterfeit honor and a better reputation than they deserved. John Stott put it this way: they were not so much misers as thieves, and above all, liars. They wanted the credit and prestige of sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told an outright lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to boost their own ego. Well, judging from the way that Jesus and the prophets speak about hypocrisy, it seems to be one of the sins that God most despises. And I think our story suggests at least two reasons why the Lord feels so strongly about it. The first is that hypocrisy contradicts and undermines his work in the church. Ben Witherington put it this way: Ananias' action was a falsification of what the Spirit was doing and prompting the community to do and be. And just think back with me to the heartwarming stories of chapters 2 and 4, the summaries there, the picturesque, heartwarming descriptions. The church was generous, sincere, unified, loving. It was a healthy family in which you could entrust yourself to the care of others. Ananias's and Sapphira's hypocrisy contradicts and undermines all of that. Their actions symbolically declare that what matters is not generosity, but the appearance of it. Not pleasing God from the heart, but receiving praise from people. Not helping the poor and loving your neighbor, but helping yourself by saving face. You know, for Ananias and Sapphira, this was a photo op. This was a chance to get a selfie with Peter, to post a humble brag online, to get your name inscribed somewhere. This is about living on the interest of someone else's character. John Stott described the deleterious effects of hypocrisy this way: Luke seems to be underlining the great evil of sinning against God's people. Falsehood ruins fellowship. If the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira had not been publicly exposed and punished, the Christian ideal of an open fellowship would not have been preserved. And the modern cry, "There are so many hypocrites in the church," would have been heard from the beginning. Hypocrisy undermines the church because it causes people not just to wonder if you are a fraud, but more importantly, if the gospel is a fraud. If you are living a life of deception, consistently presenting yourself as something that you are not, then when other people ferret that out, it's only a small logical step for them to also wonder if the words that you say, the content of what you confess with your mouth, is also fraudulent. If you have been able to live at ease with a massive, unresolved contradiction between what you confess and how you present yourself to others, what's actually going on, then it's only natural for others to wonder if the content of what you confess is empty. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. By no means am I saying, you know, we have to have a life of near perfection to be a faithful witness for Christ. By no means am I saying we can ever get anywhere close to perfection. We all know that we will continue to wrestle with sin on a daily basis, and we should be upfront about that. But the fact that we continue to sin and fall short of our own standards that we get from the Word of God is not the same thing as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is intentionally, deliberately presenting yourself to be what you are not. There's no pretense in sincerely admitting, I am not as Christ-like, as virtuous, as devoted, as godly, as generous, as humble, as prayerful, as devoted as I would like to be. I'm praying for the Lord's help to grow in that. Well, Acts 5, 1 through 11 shows us, I think, a second reason why God despises hypocrisy. It puts him to the test. So I want you to look again with me at verse 9, where Peter confronts Sapphira, and just compare with what he says to, what he says in verse 4 to Ananias. So verse 9, Peter said to her, "How is it you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord?" You can compare that with, "Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but God." In his commentary, David Peterson described testing God as provoking him to judge by misrepresenting him, disobeying his commandments, or refusing to believe his promises. Simon Kistemacher put it this way: Ananias acts as if God is unaware of the daily transactions of the church and is ignorant of Ananias' deception. And Howard Marshall simply put it this way: Ananias and Sapphira are trying to see how much they can get away with. And this really brings us to the core of their sin. Regardless of what Ananias and Sapphira would have confessed with their lips, their action is unbelieving. It's a functional denial of the presence of God's Holy Spirit. It's a contradiction of Jesus' character. It's a mockery of God's worship. And so the Lord executes a judgment that fits their sin. Look again at verses 5 through 10 and notice with me how both Ananias and Sapphira fall before the feet of Peter, Christ's representative. Listen to the way David Peterson describes this action. Falling down at someone's feet was normally a gesture of respect in that culture. Previously, Ananias and Sapphira had refused to honor Peter by being open and honest about their contribution. But now they appear to express submission to his leadership in dying. So Calvin applied the passage this way: we know that even if men hold us in high esteem, as if we were part angel, our whole life will be worthy of condemnation unless we walk in complete integrity and innocence of conscience before God. That is primarily what we are to get out of this story. And that, I tell you, is what true Christianity is all about. After we've been emptied of all pretense and hypocrisy, so we can walk in all integrity and uprightness before God and with our neighbors. Reflect with me on the fact that the judgment here is a fulfillment of Jesus' words in Luke 12, 1 through 3. Remember there, Jesus warns his disciples, very similar way: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on housetops, which, of course, this has been for 2,000 years, this story. Beware of hypocrisy. Well, thirdly, the story warns us, beware of other loyalties. So look again with me at verses 7 through 9, and consider with me how misguided loyalty to each other contributed to their downfall. I want you to notice, especially in the second half of this story, the interaction between Peter and Sapphira. He gives her the opportunity to confess and repent of her deception. After about an interval of 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." You know, he's here quoting the price Ananias named, the false one. Now, we can only speculate what went through Sapphira's mind as Peter asked her this question. But presumably, Sapphira was savvy enough to realize, Peter's probably on to me. Why didn't she just come clean and fess up? Well, at least part of the answer to that question seems to be a misguided loyalty to her husband. How is it that you have conspired together, agreed together to test the Lord? You know, as Adam chose solidarity with Eve over obedience to God, so Sapphira chooses solidarity with Ananias over faithfulness to God. Look again at verse 10 and just consider the symbolism of Ananias and Sapphira being buried together. Like partners in crime, they were united in all of the wrong ways, united in deception, in greed, in Satan's influence, in lies, and ultimately in death. Now, don't get me wrong. In general, it's a very, very good thing to be loyal to your spouse. Certainly, it's foundational to a healthy marriage. But this story is a reminder that there is a limit to marital loyalty. In Christian marriage, loyalty to your spouse must come in second place to loyalty to Jesus. And that is what Jesus is getting at in Luke 14 when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a sobering reminder that loyalty to Jesus must trump all other loyalties. Now, my wish for you is that you would never have to face such a sad and heartbreaking dilemma as is presented here, having to choose between loyalty to your spouse and loyalty to Jesus, between loyalty to a beloved parent or child, loyalty to Jesus, a best friend, and Jesus. My wish for you is that every one of those relationships would be sanctified by the gospel, and that you'd be united in a common loyalty to Jesus. But the reality is, we live in a fallen world where sinners often reject Christ, where, sadly, tragically, covenant children may apostatize, where professing Christians may, in fact, be hypocrites and not genuine believers. Luke is reminding us here, resolve to make Christ your first loyalty. Remember, he's purchased you at the price of his own life. You belong to him. He's a good master, and he will reward faithfulness. So beware of other loyalties. And then, lastly, the story of Ananias and Sapphira warns us to beware of Satan. Look again with me at verse 3 and just consider the contrast Luke draws between the influence of Satan and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the book of Acts, the language of filling is usually used to describe the presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, just a few verses prior to this, chapter 4, verse 31, Luke describes all the believers at the prayer meeting as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we have that wonderful summary, very next verse. What a sad contrast here in chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Just consider how the fingerprints of Satan are all over this story. Satan is the father of lies. Here, Ananias and Sapphira both lie to the church and to God. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Here, Ananias and Sapphira disguise themselves in virtue that is not actually theirs. Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. Throw yourself off the building. Put God to the test. Here, Ananias and Sapphira test the Lord. Jesus said of Satan, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Here, Ananias and Sapphira steal from God. They destroy their own faith, and they are killed. Satan's rebellion against God is ultimately madness. And here, Ananias and Sapphira act irrationally. I mean, what did they think was going to happen? Did they really believe God wouldn't know or wouldn't care? In his commentary, John Stott points out that throughout chapters 4 through 6, Satan is waging a counterattack on the church. And we've already begun to see, and we'll continue to see, his most obvious strategy is the coercive oppression and opposition, external opposition, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, eventually others. But here's an instance of a much more insidious strategy: infiltration. Like the defection of Judas, this is an internal attack, a sucker punch to the gut for the church. I think it's no accident that the same Peter, who I think we can only imagine, said these words of prophetic doom with tears in his eyes to his friends, wrote in his first epistle, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a sobering reminder to us. We do have a mortal enemy who would delight in nothing more than destroying us. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray daily, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So beware of Satan. Well, overall, the book of Acts is filled with optimism, excitement, joy, and warm-hearted fellowship. It's an adventure story. It's a travelogue. I think Toby Sumter rightly described it as the continuing adventures of Jesus. But the story of Ananias and Sapphira is a reminder that that sense of joy and warm-hearted optimism must be tempered by a healthy fear of the Lord. But just look in conclusion at verse 5 and 11, and notice the same conclusion repeated. "Great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things." Well, Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." This evening, Luke is reminding us that proverb is just as relevant now as it was when he first wrote it. So may the fear of the Lord lead each of us not only to sincere generosity and allegiance to Christ, but to everlasting life. Amen.